When I was a boy, not many years ago, we used to play Follow the Leader. It's one of those games we regularly played. Now, I bet we played it slightly differently, for we mainly only played when we were on our roller skates. Not those inline blades, proper roller skates. So each break, we'd put on our roller boots, and we'd whiz around the playground, following the leader. You probably wouldn't be allowed to do this now under health and safety, but we used to kind of whiz around poles, through holly bushes, skate backwards, jump over ramps that we'd built, and there was a kind of a line of people following whoever was kind of guiding us on our boots. And we'd all take it in turn to be a leader, to lead the line through an even more dangerous, even more adventurous route. It was good fun. And the truth is, we still all follow someone, don't we? See, be it we follow an individual who we look up to and seek to imitate, be it we follow the latest trend or opinion or fad, or be it we just follow the mass majority, we just kind of go with the flow. Most of the time, we all follow someone. And the Bible's very clear on it. It says we all follow someone. Well, either we follow Jesus or we follow Satan. But we follow someone. And in the passage before us this morning, John the Evangelist makes it clear that there is only one person to follow. And we're to follow Jesus. We're to look to him. And we must follow him. And these accounts of Jesus calling his disciples to follow in John's gospel precede that which happens in the other gospels, which kind of helps us understand why the disciples quickly follow in those gospels. They've kind of already met and seen something of Jesus. They've kind of seen why they want to follow this man. But now we're going to begin to see why we're to follow. So firstly then, we're to look at him. You must follow, verses 35 to 42. Look at him, you must follow. And as we begin to see what looking at him is, we begin with John the Baptist again. And John the Baptist, verse 35, at this point is kind of now nearing the end of his ministry. And his job, as we have been seeing over the last week or so, was to point people to Jesus, to prepare the way for him, to testify that Jesus was the Messiah. And so it's natural and logical that those who were following John the Baptist should begin to transfer their allegiance to the one that he pointed to. So we read verse 35, the next day, there's that phrase again, we've seen it a number of times, it kind of moving us through the story. But there on that next day, after John has seen Jesus, yes, the day before, which we saw last week, look, he said, the Lamb of God, the next day, John is there again. Where is he? Verse 28, at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, baptizing people, and Jesus passes by again. And as has been John's custom, his job, he points out Jesus and he declares again, look, the Lamb of God. In other words, look at him. Stop looking at me. Look at him. You must follow him. There's no point following the pre-runner. The messenger, follow the message. Follow the word, follow the Lamb of God. It's the one, isn't it, as we saw last week, who takes away the sin of the world. It's what Graham was helpfully explaining, the Lamb of God, that phrase. And we saw how in Isaiah it referred to the iniquity being laid on him. We all as sheep had gone astray. And the iniquity was laid on him, and the sin was laid on him. And he is the Lamb of God, would die on a cross so that we may be saved. And John says again, look at him. Follow him. Verse 37, 2 of John the Baptist's disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And John the Baptist's actions are a reminder to us, isn't it? Just how easy it is to follow the messenger rather than the one who he speaks of. So just think a few years later on, Paul would be writing to the Corinthians. And what does he say to them? Because what are the Corinthians beginning to say? They've begun to say, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, Peter. Another, I follow Christ. Some of the Corinthians have begun to follow the messenger not the one who the messenger spoke of. And what does Paul say to them? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into Paul? No, Christ. So follow him. And yet how quick are we to follow our favorite preacher, our favorite leader? So we say, I follow John Piper. I follow Tim Keller. I follow John Stott. I follow Jim Packer. No, follow Christ, not the messenger. That's not to say that they're not helpful. And by God's grace, they're used to help me in following Christ. But do you begin to see how quick it is to start our conversations with words like Piper says or Stott says rather than the Bible says, Jesus says? And it's a challenge, isn't it? That we keep on looking to him and following him. And it's a challenge to us all, be it as a preacher or as a leader or just in our kind of one anothering and talking with one another, that we never encourage people to become followers of us, dependent on us. No matter how much it flatters our ego, we must always be like John the Baptist saying, look at him, follow him. And we begin to see what following Jesus will look like as the disciples, Andrew, and an unnamed disciple, which is probably John, the author of the gospel, do just that in verse 37. They heard and they followed. And immediately we see that following isn't just going to be about following a leader around where he sees. It's not just going to be about being a groupie. No, seeing them following him, Jesus turns and asks them a question. What do you want? Or literally, actually a better translation would be, what are you seeking? What are you seeking as you begin to follow me? See, to follow will be to seek. And at this stage in John's Gospel, the issue of seeking Jesus is kind of working on two levels. On one level, it is just the main mundane question of, what is it you want? Why are you following? But he's also working on a far deeper level. See, because to seek Jesus in John is to do so either positively or negatively. And we'll see that as we study John. Positively to seek Jesus in John's Gospel is to seek him. That is to seek the bread of life, to seek the one who is the light of the world, the one who is to seek the one who is the resurrection and the life. It's to seek the one who gives life. Negatively to seek Jesus in John is to seek to arrest him, to kill him, to reject him. And thus when Jesus challenges these disciples in chapter 1, he's beginning to confront them and challenge them. What is it you want in life? What is it you seek? What is it you really want in life? And the choice will become in John, follow me, seek me and therefore gain life, or follow the things of this world, rejecting me and obtaining eternal death, separation from God for eternity. Follow Jesus. Following him is to seek him, is to seek life. We must follow Jesus. It's the question he asks us, isn't it? What is it you seek? Who is it you are seeking? To follow Jesus and therefore life, eternal life with Jesus forever, or to reject him and to follow the things of this world and therefore obtain death? What is it you truly want from life? And I guess most of us here this morning would answer, well, we're seeking Jesus. We're seeking the life he offers. We want to follow him. We want that choice. Yet how often do you hanker for the other life? There's just part of you that's still secretly seeking to follow the other way. To follow the world and its ways. Somehow believing that it's more fun, more satisfying. And yet as we study John, we'll see that true life, real life, is found in seeking Jesus, in following him. His way is the best way. So just keep following. You must follow Jesus. But maybe you don't quite know what it is you're seeking. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't quite know who it is you want to follow. You want to find out more before you make a decision. Well, that's okay. That's what the disciples did. Verse 38. Andrew and John don't quite answer the question. Instead, they seemingly deflect it by asking, "Where are you staying?" I mean, on the face of it, it seems slightly bizarre. Jesus says, "What do you want?" They say, "Where are you staying?" But effectively, what they're saying is, can we sign up for a Christianity Explained course? Can we sign up and find out a little bit more of what it means to follow you? We want to know more. We want to hang out with you, to be with you, to seek you in private and in kind of a greater leisure. We just want to be with you. We want to know what it means to follow you and who you are. They want to know more. And Jesus responds with, "Come and see." And it's a phrase that will be used again in verse 46. And later in John, it will become synonymous with belief. Come and see will become come and believe. But for now, though, it's the invitation to come and investigate. Come and see, says Jesus. Come and see what it means to follow me. Come and see. And if you're here this morning and you're not following Jesus, well, can I urge you to come and see what it means? Come and investigate. We'll surely be starting a course that's designed just for those who want to come and see, who want to investigate, who want to know more of what it means to follow Jesus. And if that is you, if that is you this morning, you just want to come and see, you hear those words of Jesus, and like the disciples, you just come. Well, can I say, come and speak with me afterwards. We'd love to talk to you about that, for you to come and investigate who Jesus is, to come and see. See, Andrew and John, they go and they see where Jesus is staying, verse 39, and they spend the day with him. They stay with him, discovering what it will mean to follow Jesus. And the word "stay" is the same word translated in John as "remain." And of course, remaining with Jesus will become a dominant theme in John. So think of John 15, verse 4. Jesus says, "Those who remain in me, stay in me. I will remain in them," Jesus says. Or John 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. You have to be in me." And here in chapter 1, John is just beginning to give us some hints of what it will mean to follow Jesus. That following Jesus, seeking him, will mean remaining in him, staying with him, recognizing that we'll be able to do nothing without him. That as those who are created in the image of God, we're utterly dependent on Christ. That we need to be those who stay with him, remain in him, follow him. We must follow Jesus. And as Andrew and John spend time with Jesus, they begin to recognize, they begin to see something of who Jesus is. That they must follow this one. So much so that the first thing they do upon leaving him after spending 10 hours, it seems, with him, is verse 41, to find Andrew's brother Peter and declare to him that they have found the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. In coming and seeing, they have seen. They've seen who Jesus is. They've begun to see something of his very nature. And it's doubtful, as we read John, that at this point that they really understood all that it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, particularly in his relationship and intimacy with God the Father. But they saw enough to recognize him, to follow him, and to call others to follow him. See, following Jesus will entail telling others as well. And so they tell Peter, and they bring Peter, or lead him, to Jesus, verse 42. Do you see the change? Just as John the Baptist said to them, "Look at him, follow him," so they now tell others, "Look at him, follow him." They say the same thing effectively to Peter. Can you remember a similar passion? The time when you first discovered who Jesus was, and what it was to follow him, so that all you could do was tell others to do likewise. Do you still have that passion? That desire to tell others the good news, that desire to tell people to look to him, to follow him. If not, why not? See, how quick are we to tell people other good news, that we're engaged or we found a bargain online, or I've updated my Facebook status, or I bought a new car, or I'm going on holiday. Yet how slow are we to say to others the good news? Look at him, follow him. And our next 2 weeks are a great chance to do just that, aren't they? These 2 weeks of evangelism are perfect opportunities to start to begin to say to people, look at him, follow him. Or to say to them, look, come and see what it is to follow Jesus. That's what these events are about. They're only there to enable us to begin to say to people, come and see what it means to follow Jesus. Look at him. Follow him. That must be our cry, isn't it? Because people must follow Jesus. Not for our glory, not so that we can start saying, oh, we've got extra numbers or we can take any credit, but because they need to. Because they need to see that they need to have life, not death. They need to be in light, not darkness. Look at him, follow him. Peter arrives before Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, or Peter. And at this point, the focus is not on Peter. It's not on what Peter will become. It's not that Peter will become the rock or any of that. Right at this point in John, it's just purely on Jesus' supernatural ability. That he knows people so thoroughly that he not only sees into them, but he can so call them and then make them what he calls them to be. See, Peter's name change reveals Jesus is the one to follow. Is the one to follow, the one who John the Baptist testified to, the one that Andrew and John have begun to see. And Peter, with that name change, begins to see that this is the one. Have you seen enough yet to follow? Have you seen enough yet to begin to follow Jesus? Look at him, follow him, is the cry. And that cry then changes in verses 43 to 51 to effectively, follow me, you will see, verses 43 to 51. Follow me, you will see. Now there's a transition beginning to happen. It's the next day. John the Baptist is no longer required. Jesus has been authenticated, as it were. He's been seen to be the one. And so he now begins to call people directly. So verse 43, Jesus decides to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he says to him, follow me. And Philip does. Immediately he must have seen something of who Jesus was, and he just follows. He sees something in Jesus so much so that he goes and finds Nathanael. Nathanael is also known as Bartholomew, one of the disciples. And he declares to Nathanael, we, that is Andrew, John, Peter and himself, have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verses 45. In other words, this is the one that fulfills the Old Testament. This is the one to follow. And just like Andrew, Philip has to share the news. He must tell someone what he has seen. Well, Nathanael's a little hesitant, verse 46. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? It's not a surprising comment. It probably reflects more than just local rivalry. After all, the expectation was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be king-like, not one who comes from a kind of a little nothing village like Nazareth. But Philip responds to Nathanael's skepticism with the only satisfactory response possible. So there he is again, come and see. See, just as Jesus had invited Philip, Andrew and John to come and see, to come and investigate, so Philip now invites Nathanael. Come and see, says Philip, and Nathanael goes. And as he approaches verse 47, Jesus declares this. He says, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Now, the NIV, unfortunately, here doesn't help us. A better translation would be something like this. It's on the screen. Behold, or truly, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. See, it's not that this is a true Israelite. It's literally, here is an Israelite. And the fact that Jesus calls Nathanael an Israelite is no surprise. Palestinian Jews commonly referred to one another that way. See, Jesus' point is not that Nathanael is an Israelite, true or otherwise, but that Nathanael is a certain kind of Israelite. An Israelite who is not false, in whom there is no deceit. See, Nathanael may have been blunt in his criticism of Nazareth, but he was an Israelite without underhand motives, who was willing to examine for himself the claims made about Jesus. See, unlike the Jews in chapter 1, verse 19, or 1:22, who kind of send people to find out about John the Baptist and what he's preaching, or those later who will try and arrest Jesus, they all do so with dishonest motives. They're concerned not to examine the truth, not to examine what is being declared, but they're concerned for what it will mean for them in terms of their status and their well-being. And that will culminate in chapter 11 with the high priest declaring that this. If we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And what does the high priest go on to say? We must kill him. They come with underhand motives, deceitful motives. But Nathanael comes with a genuine desire to follow. A genuine desire to know Jesus. And Jesus' comments about Nathanael are also particularly poignant in light of verse 51, where Jesus alludes to Jacob and his ladder. An account that took place in Genesis 28. Do you remember it was Jacob whose name meant supplanter or deceiver? And who was also the one first given the name Israel after wrestling with God. And Jesus is saying Nathanael surpasses the original Israel in being without deceit. His response to Jesus is to be viewed as the example for those who would be faithful Israelites. And what it is meant to happen when Jesus is revealed to Israel. See, as he is revealed to Israel, what is meant to happen is that they see he is the Messiah. He is the one who they're to follow. That's the right response. But sadly, we'll see that Israel reject him as the Messiah, as the Christ. But Nathanael sees past that. See, despite his questions about Scripture not speaking of Nazareth as the place of the Messiah's origin, he was still able to perceive Jesus' true identity, to see who it was who was calling him. Follow me, says Jesus. And Nathanael goes. How do you know me? Nathanael asks. And Jesus reveals he saw him under the fig tree. And we begin to see that Jesus shows he's the good shepherd who knows his own. He's revealing his supernatural knowledge as he did with Peter to confirm who he is, that he is the one who we're to follow. And seeing that, Nathanael makes a big confession, verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, Nathanael doesn't allow his prejudice about Nazareth to stop him coming and following. See, how often do you find your friends not wanting to come and see because they've already made up their mind about who Jesus is? They've been swayed by what the world thinks and its stereotype of Jesus. They pigeonholed him as just a kind of good teacher or a wise prophet or someone for the weak and the vulnerable. As the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes, honest inquiry is the sovereign cure for prejudice. See, it was for Nathanael. And it's still the cure today. And thus we need to be those who keep on inviting people into our homes to study the Bible with us, to come and see what Jesus is like, to see the one who calls them to follow, or to invite them to church with us, or to the next Christianity Explore course, or to a mission event. Praying that they would be like Nathanael, putting off their prejudiced and coming as those who are genuine seekers, genuine followers. Nathanael recognizes who it is who's calling him to follow, declaring, as we've seen, that Jesus was the Son of God, the King of Israel. And it's fair to say at this point that Nathanael speaks better than he knows. But it's also not altogether a surprise in his declaration. See, Nathanael was acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one to whom the ancient scriptures were borne witness. And thus it's no surprise that he uses Old Testament titles that describe the Messiah, the one who is the Son of God, the one who is the King of Israel. And he puts them together as the Old Testament does in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. And they combine them there to let us know that the one who was the Son of God would also be the King. But in a typical Israelite's mind at this point, it was always the expectation that this one would be like King David. And so as Nathanael echoes these words, although they are profound, he's not quite understood all it is about Jesus. But John will spell out what they haven't quite recognized. And John the evangelist will spell out that particularly of Jesus' unique relationship between him and the Father. The unique relationship of oneness and intimacy. That Jesus literally is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He's the King, but not in the way they thought. And as such, Jesus never uses these titles of himself out of fear of them being misunderstood and flaming the wrong expectations of the Messiah as one who'd be a political liberator, freeing them from Roman bondage. And hence in chapter 6, Jesus withdraws from the crowd when they want to make him king. He doesn't want him to be misunderstood. They must learn what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel, what it means to follow him. See, Nathanael takes a huge step of faith, and he does so largely on the basis of Jesus' display of supernatural knowledge. But Jesus says to him, verse 50, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. But following me, you will see greater things than that, greater signs than that." See, Jesus promises those who follow him will see great things. And seeing has played a key part in this narrative so far. The verb to see is used numerous times, isn't it? It's been used in verse 39, come and see. It's been used in verse 46, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael. Verse 48, I saw you, Jesus said, while you were still under the fig tree. Verse 14, verse 50, you believe because I told you I saw you. You, singular, shall see great things than that. Verse 51, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open. Seeing is key to following. Those who follow Jesus will see. And they will see great things. In fact, the very next day for Philip and those disciples, they would begin to see Jesus' signs. They would see Jesus turn water into wine. They would see great things. See verse 51, I tell you the truth, you, plural, shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You who follow me, you will see the greatness of the Son of Man, far surpassing the vision that Jacob ever saw. See, Jacob in Genesis 28:12 had a dream in which he saw angels ascending and descending on it, or literally on him. Do you remember the story? And when Jacob had his dream, that the substance of the revelation was that God's covenant with Abraham was now going to be made with Jacob also. Do you remember that covenant that God had, we're going to see it next week, God had promised Abraham that he would reverse the effects of the fall through Abraham's offspring. All peoples would be blessed through him. God would be with him and would establish him and his people in the land. And for Jacob, it was in many senses just a dream. It's always just a shadow of what was to come. But Jesus is promising the disciples they will see the reality. See, instead of seeing angels ascending and descending on a stairway to Jacob, they're going to see them ascending and descending on Jesus. He, the Son of Man, will supersede Jacob as the center and the source of God's purposes for his covenant people, because he is far greater. And he will be the one through whom all are blessed. And he will be the one who will bring his people into the land. And he will be the one through whom God will reverse the effects of the fall. And it's no wonder, is it, that as we move into chapters 2 and 3 of John, that we're going to begin to see Jesus using phrases that Jacob used. So Jesus says that he is the house of God. Whereas Jacob had said after that dream, "This is the house of God," referring to the place where he had the dream. And Jesus claims that he is the way to heaven, whereas Jacob has said, "This is the gateway to heaven," the place where he had had the dream. And thus our response should be the same as Jacob's. But instead of "how awesome is this place," we should say, "How awesome is this person?" "Follow me," says Jesus, "and you will see. You will see how awesome I am. You will see great things. And no more so than when he dies on a cross and is risen again. How awesome is this person?" Have you seen how awesome Jesus is? Have you seen the great things he has done? Have you declared him to be the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one true and living God? Do you believe? See, as those who follow Jesus who have seen, do we retain that sense of awesomeness? That sense of awe of who Jesus is, that he is the gateway to heaven, that there is no other way, is what John will declare in chapter 14. That Jesus is the one who knows us intimately, the one who we're called to follow, the one who is worth following, the one who is the giver of life. When was the last time that you just marveled at how awesome Jesus is? The one who has enabled you to see great things. And having seen them and having marveled, let us be those like Andrew and Philip who are quick to declare to others, "Look at him, follow him." So that as they follow him, they will see just how awesome he is and worship him. Look at him, follow him, follow me, and you will see. We're going to sing a song that declares just how awesome Jesus is.